that just so enhances our time of prayer, meditation. And I invite you now to take God's Word with me and turn to the book of Romans and chapter 14, please. Romans 14. We're coming to a new chapter and a new subject in this majestic book, the letter of Romans. There's so much here for our Christian lives, so much to digest, so much that helps us, and we're glad that you've been here, many of you, for the whole journey that's lasted now for some time. But I wanted to make you aware this is a new section beginning in chapter 14, well into chapter 15, dealing with the church. And let me remind you, as you're finding that a good amount of material in the New Testament is about the church or in some way connected to the local church. These people that you will often meet nowadays who will tell you either in word or in attitude or action that the church is no big deal. They want to convince you they're fully in love with Christ, fully embrace Him. They just are ready to meet Him, go to heaven, and yet they have little or no use for the local church. That's foreign to the Bible, folks. If we're committed to Christ, we'll be committed to His church. Just as He was committed to the church, can I remind you what Dustin read from Ephesians 5 to begin our service and our focus time? That Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. He died for His church. He loved His church and still loves His church. And so now Paul, writing to the local church, and to us by extension, writes some very important things about their fellowship. He's already written to them about the importance of the cross, the atonement, and all that was involved in that, and what that does for us. But now he's talking about living as the body of Christ in the local church. Some very important information, some very important truths then as well as now. Let's read it together. Chapter 14 of Romans, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. What a sobering reminder that last verse is. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Maybe some strange sounding things in this first part of the chapter, but we're going to dive into it, and by the grace of God and His help, we'll make sense of it, and then we'll know how to apply it. And just as we have had communion, what's that word mean? I've told you before, it means having something in common. And that something is Christ and His death. So we too have the Word of God in common. Isn't it wonderful that we come around this book and say, Lord, instruct us. Show us. Let's pray. Father, we do just that now. We come with our hearts and ask You to show us and help us understand what You have inspired to be written and You have preserved over time, that we might have it today just as meaningful as it was the day it was written and first sent to this church at Rome. So its importance still stands. And Lord, its usefulness is so important in our lives and in our church. I pray, Lord, that You might open our hearts and minds. Help us to be attentive and alert. Help us to cooperate with You in this service, to glean from Your Word everything that You intended for us to get. May we receive it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the very words of God, printed on paper, recorded, but yet inspired, infallible, and without error. We accept it with all of its authority, and all of its beauty, all of its glory. And we do so in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen. The church has always had issues to deal with. And two of the primary issues of any church of any time, whether it's Rome or whether it's Liberty here in Sullivan County in Bristol, the two most important issues are at least way up at the top of a list of issues the church has always had to deal with are these. The first one is sin. And the second one is differences that we have among members. This has always been something that the church struggled with. The churches struggle with sin. And how fitting that we would come to communion on a day just in our order of things. We're coming to this passage. You know what we've been doing. We come, take it passage by passage, section by section. And here we have had communion reminding us of what cleanses the soul, cleanses the heart, cleanses the life. When we get saved, after we get saved, what can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the very reminder of Christ and His death should remind us that in our church as a whole and as individuals, sin has no place. He's dealt with that in the book of Romans already at great length, in great depth, talking to us not only about our justification, but our sanctification, which means we are to be like Christ, we are to be holy, we are to live as righteous people, as saved people ought to live. That's one issue that must be dealt with, and that is personally, corporately, and deeply and fully this matter of sin. But there's another issue, and I've already mentioned it, and that's what Paul is dealing with here in chapter 14, verse 1, well into Romans chapter 15. And it is this matter of differences within the church body among its members. Some are called strong in faith. Some are called weak in faith. But thank God, they're all in the faith. If you're a Christian, you become a Christian by exercising your faith in Christ. And so you have all kinds of members and all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of, you know, history to their lives, and different levels of growth, different levels of understanding and maturity, all of that. But here's the issue. There are some things the Bible says that are neither right nor wrong. Some things fall into a category where people make their own choices. People have their own opinions. People have their own views. Issues about things that are not moral and they're not doctrinal. We could say they have to do with traditional ideas. Things that we've developed depending upon our background, depending upon our way of looking at life. Just think about how many people are around you today. And we all look different. And we all have different likes and dislikes. And you know what? When you come into a church body, you don't check those at the door. We all have these preferences, we would say. And this is what Paul is dealing with here. And you say, why would he take so much time, more than a chapter's worth, of dealing with this matter of personal preferences, personal differences? It's very simple. It's because these are the very things that have the potential to divide a church body. These are the things that, if not dealt with properly, can erode a church's unity. Remember what I said the two issues are that are dealt with here, and for good reason, because of their importance in the church. It's sin, and it's this personal opinions, personal preferences kind of issue. And that's because two of the big things we want to uphold in the church are the purity of the church. And so sin must be dealt with, and the unity of the church. And so differences must be dealt with. And that's precisely why he gives this so much attention. What Paul is dealing with here in this passage, and we're going to try to set the tone for it and dig in by looking at a little background. But basically what he's talking about here are things that are non-moral. They're not doctrinal, neither right nor wrong, but they're differences between Christians that may come about. And I'll show you how this relates to us. Some of these things sound strange to our ears. You talk here about eating. You talk here about certain days, worship days, special days, holy days. And so those were issues that Paul dealt with, the church dealt with at that time. We have different issues, and I'll share some of those as we go along. So I think this is going to be going to make sense, and I know it's important. So are you with me? Say amen. All right, thank you. We're going to have to put our thinking caps on. Can we do that? Look at verse 1 again. Let's talk about the issues that may cause division. Look at verse 1. The issues that may cause division. He addresses it right up front in verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Now that's the King James. That phrase, doubtful disputations, can be translated disputable matters. Or could be translated disputes over doubtful things. I want to read you a modern translation, the New American Translation, that reads this way. It brings some light to the matter. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now let's set this in its historical background here. What is Paul addressing in that church? Because if we don't understand what he's saying then we won't know how it applies now. It's very simple. The church had a wide variety of membership. Difference of people in this church, you would not believe. You could divide it down the line this way. Some came out of a Jewish background, and some came out of a Gentile background. Now, the plan of God was very simple. There wasn't to be a Jewish church made up of Jewish believers and a Gentile church made up of Gentile believers. That was never God's plan. The plan, as Paul understood it, and this church understood it, was that both Jews and Gentiles coming out of vastly different backgrounds would be a part of the same church, and they'd all get along and serve God and worship together. That was earth-shaking for that to happen. Because you talk about bad feelings, you talk about misunderstandings, you talk about a setup for trouble from the outset, that would be it. Think of it. Jews, having been brought up as religious folks, with a reverence for God, the one true and only God, and their traditions taught them that you observe these days, these are sacred days, these foods are acceptable, they are kosher, as we sometimes call them. The word kosher means it's fitting or proper or appropriate. So they would eat the things that were appropriate, marked out by their scripture, and they would avoid things that were non-kosher or things that were not permitted. So you've got those people in the church. Then you've got other people that come out of a pagan background where they have been brought up from early days to go to heathen temples and sacrifice animals to their heathen gods and goddesses. You talk about immorality. They didn't have the morality of the Jews. They had rank immorality, perversion, all kinds of perverse behavior, and they grew up in that. And yet, you know what? God saved the Jews out of this kind of a moral, traditional background and saved the Gentiles out of their ungodly, wicked, non-religious background. The only religion they had was something associated with idols. And it led, as I said, to immorality. How are these people going to get along? Well, they could have gotten along without any mention of anything had they kept their views to themselves. But you know people, and they're not going to do that, are they? No, because people are people. And so you know what was bound to happen, and no doubt was happening, is that some were criticizing others. Well, you ought not do that. Well, I do this, and you don't do that, and you ought to be doing that. And so it was a setup for trouble unless these principles would be laid out. It's been said that the greatest test of Christian love is not how we react to unbelievers who persecute us, but how we react to other believers who disagree with us. It's true, isn't it? Unbelievers, you're expecting them to disagree, but you come to church and you find out that so-and-so and so-and-so don't see things quite like you see them. And if we're not careful, we have what we call a falling out, don't we? And we have a difference of opinion, we have bad feelings. And I'm going to guarantee you, as we're sitting here in this church today, if the truth be known, you differ from a lot of people around you. And of course, you think you're right and they're wrong. And they think the same about you, that they're right and you're wrong. And for some of you, you're having a hard time just wrapping your minds around this right now, because in your mind, everything's slap dab the middle and it's either right or wrong. And there's no area for these so-called questionable things, disputable things. We're talking about things that people have learned from the time they've been old enough to crawl, either pagan or religious and Jewish. This was so ingrained into their makeup. And now that they're Christians, what do they do with that? We might call it baggage. We might call it their way of thinking, their way of processing, their way of living. Call it what you will. That came with them into their Christian life. Now watch this. None of these people that Paul is addressing is depending on these things on either side of this aisle as far as getting them to heaven. That's not an issue here. Because in order for them to be a part of the church, they were trusting Christ. They were depending on Him and Him alone for salvation. But these other things, some of them were saying, this is important to my Christian life. This makes me the kind of Christian I ought to be. This is a part of my Christian walk, my Christian life from day to day. And then others were saying, no, I don't need that. We don't need that. Now that we're in Christ, we can leave all that stuff that we had in our previous non-Christian life. We can leave that all behind. Now you think this was just for then and not for now? Think again. Let me give you a couple of examples of church history that are interesting. Did you know? I've mentioned the Puritans before. Puritans were some godly people. I'm going to tell you, read all you can of the Puritans, but they were just people. And it's true that the best of men are still men at best. Did you know way back in the 17th century that some of the Puritans condemned the practice of giving and exchanging rings? I'm talking about wedding rings. And I'm not sure what their thinking was, but that was just part of their thinking. This is a wrong thing to do. You've heard me speak of Spurgeon. In the mid-1800s, there was another well-known preacher of that day. He's not as well-known today. His name was Joseph Parker. And they had disputes among themselves, Spurgeon and Parker, these well-known preachers in England. So much so that the newspapers reported it. And one of the things that each one harped on was that Spurgeon accused Parker of being unspiritual because he attended the theaters. But Parker railed against Spurgeon because, this may come as a surprise to you, Spurgeon smoked cigars. Now, who was right and who was wrong? Was it worse to go to the theater or smoke a cigar? These are the kinds of things that Christians have dealt with all through the centuries. What about our time? Well, it doesn't take long to look around and you'll recognize some of these things that Christians disagree about. And you know what? I'll say this before I give you some of these. These are not only things that Christians disagree about, but they fall out about. I mean, they just split ways. Can I tell you this? A lot of churches standing on corners, and look around Bristol, we've got one on just about every corner, and a lot of those churches started over the very things I'm going to mention right now. What are these things? Well, for example, wearing makeup. Some Christians say it's all right, and some say it's not. Some say it's a sin to wear makeup. And some of us might be thinking it's a sin if some women don't wear makeup. I don't know. So that's, you know, that's a big to-do for some people. Length of hair. Some say it's wrong for a man to wear long hair. Well, how long is long? Or it's wrong for a woman to have short hair. Length of a woman's dress. Or the fact that a woman should or should not wear a dress. Wearing jewelry. Different kinds of music. Boy, that's a huge one in our day. Different kinds of music. Certain kinds of entertainment, movies, television. Some people, are you ready? Buckle down now. Some people won't have fellowship with other believers because they disagree on the Bible translation. If you don't have a certain kind of Bible, they'll call you an infidel. Strange, isn't it? But true. Who's right? Who's wrong? Here's a couple other examples. You know, some people, as we're gathering here in worship at Liberty, some people are gathering places and they have candles in their service. And they would not worship without candles. We don't have candles, but there's nothing wrong with candles. Is there anything more spiritual about candles? Or is it more spiritual not to have candles? You kind of get where I'm coming from? Let me take you back in my life. Back years ago, we had community services in the little town we lived in West Tennessee, Halls, Tennessee. It was like Mayberry. I wish you could see Halls. It's a great place. Little place. We had about, I don't know, five or six, maybe seven churches that would come together for community services throughout the year. We had one at Thanksgiving, had Christmas, we had Easter, and in the park we met around 4th of July. Well, the Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter, of course, we had on our usual Sunday attire. The 4th of July was more of an informal kind of a thing. And so, because it was out in the heat and all that. But when we came together, there was a couple of us were Baptist preachers. I was at Liberty Baptist, and Rodney Alexander was there for years. He was at First Baptist. And it was kind of noticeable there on the platform. We were all seated. And we had on, kind of like what I've got on today, you know, coat and tie, but the other minister wore robes. Oh. So who's more spiritual? The ones in robes or the ones not wearing robes? I mean, what's right and what's wrong? You kind of get the picture. These are issues that have caused division, discord, that can cause division. They're not doctrinal issues. They're not moral issues. Neither moral or immoral. You're not going to find scripture on these matters, but they're things that people have views about, and they're things that we must address. Each of these things is personal, isn't it? And each person makes his own decisions, forms his own views. So this is what Paul is dealing with, these issues that can divide. Now, how do we avoid that? That's where we're going in the second part of this message, and that is the principles that maintain our unity. And he sets it out right there in verse 1. Let me read it again. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And then he builds upon that command down in the verses we've read below. So what you have here, if you want to understand the passage, you have one command and then four reasons for that command. What is the command? Look at it. You got to get this to be able to understand the whole point he's coming to. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. There's the command. Receive those that don't think like you. There's the weak brother. There's the strong brother. I'll explain that and define that here in a second. But let's think about this word receive, because this is key. We are to receive others. No matter what their views are, if they're Christians, we receive them. And this is a strong word. It's a word that means to receive, we would say, with open arms. To receive from the heart. Can I tell you about this verse? It's the same word used here over in the 14th chapter of John. That's interesting in itself. 14th of Romans, 14th of John, where Jesus is speaking of heaven, and He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Same word we find right here. Now, how is Christ going to receive us? Well, you know, with open arms, isn't He? With fullness of love, with fullness of heart. He's coming back, and it's going to be eternal gathering of His people unto Himself. In that same way, same word used, we are to receive people, accept people, welcome people with open hearts, open arms, just the way they are, with just the views that they have. They may not be at the level we are. They may not have the understanding we have, but we receive them regardless. Christians come in all shapes and sizes, all kinds of varieties. Some Christians, we look out here, people in the church today, some are old in years, some are young in years. Some have been Christians for maybe 50 or more years. Some have only been believers for probably a year or less. And some are more mature than others because they've spent more time in the Word and various factors come into play, but they have come to understand some things that other Christians have not. So we have to make allowance for that. People don't always see things like we see them. And so Paul addresses it in terms of a weak brother and a strong brother. Now, who is he referring to? The weak brother, the weak person in the passage, and going forward as well, I might add, is the person who is more hung up on traditional things, customary things, things of the past, things that he's brought in from his background, whether he be a pagan or whether he be a super strict religious type person. Someone less reluctant to let go of those things, or somebody who is kind of more steeped in that, tied up with that. Whereas the strong is somebody who realizes in a greater way, in a deeper way, that he in Christ or she in Christ is free from that. There's no need for that. There was a time and a place and a value for that, but that's gone, and that's a part of the old life, and now in Christ, those things just don't matter. And so who is this addressed to, I ask you in verse 1? It's addressed to the strong, isn't it? The strong believer, the one who knows that these secondary matters, these matters of preference, these matters of personal preference or choice, they're insignificant. And so you must, as a stronger believer, understanding that, accept and receive those who are weak. What he was getting at here was that they need to avoid having differences down party lines or down, you know, background lines where there would be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. I came across a good statement by John MacArthur, and it's crystal clear. Let me read this for you. I think it'll help you. It helps me. I'm going to quote him. He says, "The Lord did not plan for His church to be divided into 100 varieties based on distinctives of personal preference and traditions that have no basis in Scripture." And you know, I thought about that and I processed that, and I'm here to tell you that this is a lot of what we see in our culture, why you have this church on this corner and that church on that corner and that one down there. And you say, why are so many churches dotting the landscape here? And why couldn't they all be together? In many cases, at one point in time, they were together. But they splintered off, and it wasn't for doctrinal matters, and it wasn't over morality or matters of immorality. It was matters of personal preference. It was matters of opinion. It was secondary matters. Are you with me? And denominations are the same way. Now, there are denominational distinctives, but in some cases, the things that separate people by denomination are things that are secondary. And what we ought to realize is we have so much more important that we have in common. And if we'll focus on that, we should not let the secondary matters divide us and cause discord. And this is what is so sadly lacking in the church today. Doesn't mean we compromise our convictions, but we understand the difference between something that's scriptural and something that's traditional. A lot of people are never able to make that kind of discernment. Now, what are the reasons for receiving others that may not think like you, who may not feel like you? There are some important ones, and he lays these out. And we don't have enough time to go into great detail. You'll have to go back and search that. But I'll give you the gist of it in these four things. One reason for receiving other believers is a very simple one, and one that really ought to settle the issue. And that is this, that the Lord receives every believer. True? Does the Lord receive us based upon what we eat or don't eat? How we dress or don't dress? The external things? You see, the issue here, I guess I need to point this out to give you a little further background. The issue here was basically two things. Dress and diet and days. What it was appropriate to eat and what it was appropriate to worship on what certain days. And that divided people. Some thought, you know, you need to bring that into your Christian life. And some said, well, it's really not important. And there was a possibility of division over that. But the Lord didn't receive people based upon what they ate or didn't eat or when they worshiped or how they worshiped or what they did or didn't worship. He received them just as they were. Look at it. Let's read it again. Verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs, that is, vegetables. If I'm going to get in a category, I'm going to be in the one that eats all things, aren't you? I've seen you, yeah. We believe in church fellowships. But this is talking about restrictive kind of eating, like the kosher, non-kosher I was talking about. Then verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. And here is the key, for God hath received him. God doesn't set up qualifications. Well, I'll only receive you if you straighten up and fly right. He receives us as we are, but thank God he doesn't leave us as we are. Right? He cleans us up. And he makes us new creatures in Christ. And so the point is very powerful. If God receives people as they are, with their backgrounds differing from you, shouldn't we do the same? That's exactly right. And Augustine had these words. It's essentially what Paul is writing here. But I like the way he put it. In essentials, let there be unity. In non-essentials, let there be liberty. And in all things, let there be charity. That's a classic statement. I'm going to read that again. In essential things, let there be unity. In non-essentials, let there be liberty. And in all things, let there be charity. Somebody made this confession. He said, I've learned that God blesses people that I disagree with. I hope we've learned that. That God blesses people that may not be quite like you and quite like me. But there's so much of this party spirit. And this, if you don't dot your I like I dot mine and cross your T like I cross mine, then I'm right and you're wrong. I'm more spiritual than you are. That has no place in the kingdom of God. No place in the church. None. And yet, it's very, very prevalent in the church, I'm afraid. The strong must not despise the weak, and the weak must not condemn the strong. And what we need to do is replace criticism with compassion and concern. The second thing is that the Lord sustains every believer. Not only does he receive every believer, but look what he says in verse 4. Who art thou that thou judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. What he's saying here is that everybody as a Christian has a master, and they are the servant of that master. Who's the master? Christ is the master. And we're his servant. And you may disagree with somebody, But he's serving the Lord just like you're serving the Lord. And you know what? Even though you disagree with him on this matter or that matter, that is, again, I'll emphasize this, it's not a moral matter. And it's not a doctrinal matter. It's just a difference of opinion. The Lord is holding him up and taking care of him the same as he is you. So that ought to tell you something. If the Lord sustains him, you need to sustain him. If the Lord takes care of him, you ought to take care of him. And then a third thing here in verse 5 through 9, as he talks about the days. Let's read that one more time. Verse 5. One man esteemeth, that is, puts a value on one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. You notice here the emphasis on the Lord. Notice that as we read here. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. The issue here in these verses is obviously lordship. Isn't it lordship? This is something we all have in common. And so he reminds us here that one of the principles of receiving others is that we're all under the sovereignty of our Lord. The Bible teaches that if you're saved, Christ is not only your Savior, he's your Lord. This is one of the most, if not the most powerful passage in the New Testament about the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ. That he is the one over us. He's not only our Savior, he's our Sovereign. And there must be submission. People want this easy believism. Oh, I'll just take my salvation, but I'll live my life the way I want to live it. That's foreign to the Scripture. What was the confession of New Testament Christians? Jesus is Lord. And he's Lord of my life. That was the New Testament Christian confession of every believer. And so, since we are under his lordship, then we will acknowledge that and quit trying to play like we're the sovereign. When we're not the sovereign, we're not in control. He is in control. An interesting passage over in John 21 on this. The very last chapter of John ends with kind of a odd ending in a way. It's kind of like a final touch, you might say, to a wonderful gospel story that is so deep and so rich. It's about John and Peter. Peter needed restoration. Remember, he denied the Lord. He said, I'll never deny you, but he did. Because the flesh is willing. The Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And so he failed the Lord. And the Lord restored him. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. The third time, he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He said, feed my sheep. And then right after that, Peter pointed to John. He said, what about this man, Lord? In other words, what have you got in store for him? What's he going to do? Remember Jesus' answer? He said, what is that to you, Peter? You follow me. In other words, Peter, that's none of your concern. That's none of your business. John answers to me just like you answer to me. Kind of put Peter in his place. And that's what the Lord wants to do with all of us, put us in our place. You answer to the Lord, and so do I. He's your sovereign, he's my sovereign. So it's not my place to tell you what you ought to do or ought not to do when it's concerning a non-essential, non-moral, non-doctrinal matter. That's between you and your sovereign. And he'll work that out in your life. Can I say it this way? We should never try to play God or the Holy Spirit in somebody else's life. Now, that's not to say we don't need to come alongside in a loving way and correct people when there's obvious violation of Scripture. In fact, Paul rebukes the church for not doing that. 1 Corinthians 5, They were allowing sin to go on and saying, well, grace covers it all and we're forgiving. And they were kind of celebrating the fact there was open immorality in that church. And Paul rebukes them and says, you haven't dealt with that and you need to deal with that. I'm not talking about that kind of thing, but these preferences, these difference of opinion, we'll let God sort that out. And then one last reminder here, and it's a motivation to receive one another just as they are, is that the Lord alone will judge every believer. We're told in verses 10 through 12. And what a scripture that is. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? That is, you minimize him. You say, well, he's not what he ought to be. You discount him. You discredit him. You have a low esteem of him. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so if he's going to be the judge, then we're not qualified to do that, then or now. True? Don't be somebody else's judge. Now, it's important that we understand the whole issue here are secondary matters. And so the tone here, though it's firm, a firm tone written by Paul, it's very loving and it's very caring and it's very tender. There's a tenderness here. But there's a difference when Paul talks to a church about those that would have different teachings about the essential things. Different teachings, for example, about the gospel. He had to address that. And the tone is totally different. Let me give you a taste of that. In Galatians 1 and verse 8, Paul writing to that church says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You see the difference? It's one thing to have a difference of opinion about a non-essential matter. We can live with that. We receive one another. But it's a totally different matter when somebody is reshaping, reforming, restating, distorting, watering down, compromising the message of the gospel of Christ. We need to call that out and call it what it is, just like Paul did. Let that person be accursed. That's a false gospel. That's a false teacher. That's not a difference of opinion. That's a difference of truth. That's a difference between truth and a lie. And that condemns people to a devil's hell forever and ever. The gospel is clear. The gospel is settled. And there's no room for discussion. So I want to make that something clear as we come to the end of this message. That's not up for debate. It's not up for a difference. And you're either saved or you're lost. He's talking here about once you're saved and you're in the family, then make allowance for differences. Make allowance for differences. We're not supposed to walk in lockstep. We don't dress alike. We don't comb our hair the same way. Well, give allowance for things that are matters of viewpoint, personal preferences. And let's love like we ought to love. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. This is a necessary truth. Just like we needed to know how to be saved, we need to know how to live as believers in the body. And so thank you, Lord, for your precious word that gives insight. And though it's not as clear as we might want it to be, just first reading, we know the principles you intend for us to understand and to apply. So help us to receive one another, even though there might be those differences. And there are, obviously, there will be. But let us, Lord, realize what the important things are. And let us come together over the main truths, the truth of Christ and salvation, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and everything else is secondary. There are some things we need to agree on that are essentials, but there are some things that are not. And so let there be liberty, let there be charity. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.